Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as we begin to talk about the hidden years of Moses' life. In the science, I guess you could call it hermeneutics, which is sounds like it ought to be had something to do with hydraulics or something, but it's really the practice of interpreting literary texts, and in particular the Bible. There's certain principles that pastors and theologians and Bible scholars follow. Some of them are obvious, like the context, the immediate context of the author and the historical context, and even the context of the document that's being written or the literature that's being produced. There's the audience he's writing to and their particular situation. There's things about grammar and syntax and the form of literature, the genre, whether it's poetry or history. There's a lot of different things we look at. Some things are pretty obvious, other things are not, like that we build our doctrines on necessary rather than possible references. One of the things that modern evangelicals struggle with is the fact that every text has but one meaning and not multiple meanings. But the rule that overrides all other rules of interpretation is called the rule of analogy. Mainly that Scripture interprets Scripture. In fact, in the very first chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith, when the confession's talking about the Bible, it says the infallible rule of interpretation is Scripture interpreting Scripture. Therefore, where there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched out and known by other places in the Scripture that speak more clearly about its subject matter. The apostles and those of the New Testament writers, they use this rule of analogy all the time. They learned it from Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ would say things like, "You have heard it said, but I say." Or where Jesus Christ would go back and pick some prophecy out of the Old Testament, saying, "Now, this prophecy is fulfilled in this way in me." Where the New Testament, the life of Christ and his church, the New Testament age that we're in, was interpreting or bringing to a fuller understanding what was in the Old Testament. And that's necessary because people in these stories we have about people in the Old Testament, there's often gaps in their life, seasons where a whole verse will cover, as we'll see this morning, a 40-year period in one verse. And we have information from the New Testament that gives a fuller understanding of the things that that perhaps are incomplete or left out in the Old Testament. And one of those cases is in the life of Moses. People will often wonder, well, what was Moses up to all those years between his being found in a basket by Queen Hatshepsut, as we learned about last week with Bernie Lawrence's preaching, to when he delivered the people by a mighty hand out of Egypt. And Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 25, tells us some of those things. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This text tells us that Moses, in between these years, these 40 years between his birth and his emerging as a leader of Israel, was learning how to walk by faith. He was learning to walk by faith in the fact that he would reject the Egyptian royalty for his Hebrew identity, that he would choose to serve God rather than to grow rich in Egypt, that he would leave Egypt because he was being called to be God's deliverer, that he would keep the Passover by faith, and by faith he would lead Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. So when we come to Exodus chapter 2, if you'll turn there, we read about these years where, quite frankly, we see the dark side of Moses' character. Moses was a man who lived by faith. That's clear. By faith, he did all these things, Hebrew tells us. He's one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, but he wasn't always that way. He wasn't always a man of faith. Moses, like Jesus Christ himself, had to grow up as a child into young adulthood and into his mature years, learning to live by faith by means of the help of the people around him and the providence of God in his life. Moses, unlike Jesus Christ, had a dark side to his character. He was a natural-born leader, it appears, but he was also a man who had a temper, and a man who was prone to action rather than to thought, and one who could be violent at the drop of a hat. And that's what we see in this story, where he kills an Egyptian, flees from Egypt, and lives in obscurity tending sheep for another 40 years of his life. There are some key lessons in this text, but I would subsume them all under one title, the title of this message: How Not to Serve God. Because that's what Moses was wanting to do. We have no doubt that Moses' heart was right in what he wanted to do, but his methods were totally opposed to those of God. And so he had to spend another 40 years learning how to lead by faith the people of God through a very difficult time in the history of the Old Testament church. We see three things in this little story in chapter 2, because there's three paragraphs that tell us that. And the first one is the crisis of maturity for this young man Moses. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, the man who had struck his companion, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, between verse 10 and verse 11 in this text, 40 years have gone by. And Moses, as it says, has grown up. He's now about 40 years old. We know, according to the scriptures, some of the things that happened to him. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, this is another passage that informs Exodus chapter 2. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, when God had granted this promise to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Now, that's what we learned in this first chapter of Exodus, how these children of Israel, even though they were oppressed and beaten as slaves, they increased in great numbers and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. You notice how Stephen, as he's talking about this passage in Acts chapter 7, he's linking his sermon to the very words and phrases from Exodus 1 and 2. "There arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." So we learn from the New Testament that Moses is now 40 years old. And we know something about his childhood. Moses grew up with the typical childhood that a lot of American children have. He played with toys. We've learned from archaeology that these toys were often made from mud and sticks and pieces of bone and ivory. But in Moses' case, because he was wealthy, he would have played with some of the things that archaeologists have found: little tops that spin, little mechanical toys, toy soldiers and horses, complete with armor and sword and the like. One little toy that they found was a string of, looks like little trolls or some little character that would dance as you pulled the string, and Moses would have played with these things. As a boy, he would swim, ride horses, hunt, play with household pets, and would be given an education when he reached the age of 8. That education was the education of royal upbringing. He would have been trained in the spear and the sword, in shooting a bow and arrow, chariot driving, boxing, wrestling, horsemanship, and military tactics, and even the more sophisticated subjects as he grew older, geometry, engineering. He would study the stars, not astronomy, but astrology, Egyptian literature, mythology and religion, writing and reading both hieroglyphics and the hieratic scripts, copying text and learning how to write letters, the languages of surrounding peoples, governmental management, royal etiquette, engineering and physics and geography and basic law. We even know somewhat what he looked like because we learn from the drawings on tombs and other hieroglyphic inscriptions that girls wore their hair long, but the little Hebrew boys, especially of royalty, would shave their heads bald and would have just on the right side a ponytail coming out that would be braided. I hate to mention that because some 14-year-old would show up with that hair next to Sunday just to show that he's in sympathy with Moses. So we know something about his childhood. That's why the scripture says in Acts chapter 7, he was educated, it says, instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, why go into all this? Because this was the providence of God to take this Hebrew boy out of a slave people, poor people who were uneducated, whose sons would only be slaves themselves, farmers, household slaves, brickmakers and bricklayers, manual laborers, and to take this boy and set him in a context where in the ancient world he had the best of physical development, physical education, military arts, skills in working in engineering and in management, as well as all of the academic and literary preparation to be a prince over Egypt. Moses was a born leader, born to lead in God's providence. And God prepared him to do this in part because of his life in Queen Hatshepsut's royal household and the education he received. But there was also in this little boy who grew into this young man who became now the age of 40, a troubled soul. Moses was a man divided at the very center of his being. It's obvious from the text in Hebrews 11 and Acts 7 and here in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. He had two great loves. He loved, first of all, the mother who raised him, Queen Hatshepsut, and the Egyptian people, and no doubt his stepbrother, Tutmosis III. These are the people who invested in him and who blessed him with all of these royal privileges and no doubt were very good to him. But he also loved Amram and Jochebed, his real mother and father, whom he knew about, and his sister Miriam and Aaron, because Hatshepsut had no reason to hide what she did. In fact, Moses knew he was a Hebrew every time he took a shower. Every time he dressed and undressed, he saw that he was circumcised. He knew he was different. And so somewhere along this childhood, Hatshepsut would have told the story of how she discovered him in a basket and took him to be a royal prince of Egypt. And so he had a spiritual family, the Hebrews, and a social family, the Egyptians. And he loved them both. And that's true for you and me. We have a spiritual upbringing. We're born into some family with some spiritual underpinning, some spiritual heritage, and we're part of this society known as America. And oftentimes, this great love for both these people, the Church of Jesus Christ into which we're born, and the people of God that we're genetically related to, these things tug at us on the inside, and so they did with Moses. So at the age of 40, the scripture says in the New Testament, God put in the heart of Moses to go out and visit his people. No doubt he left the royal residence on the Nile and traveled to the land of Goshen, or maybe to probably more likely a building site, perhaps that he was a superintendent of. And there he saw the people of God working. It tore his heart to know that he, being loyal to his adopted mother and her people, had to oppress his birth mother and her people. This tore at him for year after year after year. We know that because of the author of Hebrews says, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So even though the majority of Egyptians saw nothing wrong with treating slaves this way, Moses did. Moses saw that they were, as the scripture says, mistreated. So when he had grown up, Hebrews 11 and Exodus chapter 2 are linked together by that particular phrase. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian, probably a foreman or superintendent of a building site, beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses snapped. He looked one way and the other, and he went down and struck that man with such a blow that it killed him. He then drug the man's body, buried it in the sand, and then began to be uncomfortable with what he did. I need to tell you that there are some commentators that do not fault Moses for what he did. They reason like this. There was a law in place in Egypt at the time of Moses that if someone saw a murder taking place and did not act on behalf of the victim, then he was complicit in that murder and couldn't be executed along with the murderer if the truth came out. But there's no indication here that the Hebrew slave was being threatened in his life. He was simply being beaten. Maybe he was an incorrigible slave. Maybe this Egyptian who beat him was his owner. Certainly the law allowed Egyptians both to beat slaves and, when necessary, to take their lives. But there was something in Moses' heart called the lex talionis, this law of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, even though it had not yet been written by him through God's revelation. The thought that this was a great injustice and he would right this injustice by giving the Egyptian a dose of his own medicine. It is perhaps possible that Moses did not intend to kill the man, but struck him in such a way that he died. Whatever the case is, Moses gives himself away by doing three things. First of all, notice what the text says. He looked one way and then the other. He looked to see if anyone was watching. Now, if he's a prince of Egypt, all he had to do was walk out and say, put this foreman to death. And it was done. I doubt that Tutmosis III ever killed a person personally. But he was a prince of Egypt. When he said, execute that person, they were executed. And then he hid the body. Rather than report what he had done to the court officials, justifying himself, he hid the body. And then when the word got out, he said, the thing has become known. What gave Moses away, my friends, was his conscience. Paul talks about that in Romans when he talks about how those who don't have the law written down for them have nonetheless the law in their heart and their conscience alternately either condemning or approving them for what they do. Moses knows he did wrong. So when the deed becomes known, he flees from his stepbrother. Because verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Why did Pharaoh want to kill Moses? Moses was a prince of Egypt. He could kill anybody he wanted to. Well, there are reasons for why. And Hebrews tells us, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which happened to be Tutmosis' mother, or half-sister. And the queen of Egypt, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses was really in no jeopardy from the royal court until he insulted Pharaoh's family by choosing his Hebrew people over the Egyptians. Imagine how difficult that was for Moses and how much pain it caused Queen Hatshepsut, who we know has been good to Moses. He threatened Egypt by positioning himself as a prince of Egypt who would be sympathetic to a slave people and act as their deliverer without any authorization and contrary to the order of Egyptian society. Most importantly, the author of Hebrews tells us he chose a different God. The God of the Hebrews, whom he knew little about. And in so doing so, he rejected everything that was Egyptian. You add to the fact that his stepbrother was jealous of him and probably waiting for an opportunity to put him to death. And all of this becomes a nightmare in one day. Moses is like the rest of us. We do rash, irrational things in the spur of a moment because they seem to be the right thing at them. They seem to be the good thing to do. Only in a twinkling of an eye to regret for the rest of our life what we've done. And so Moses fled. This great intention, this motive to defend his people, to affiliate with his family, to openly associate himself with the God of Israel, whom the Egyptians called the God who is unseen. And all of a sudden, it all goes wrong. Why? Listen to Phil Reichen as he explains this. It would be 40 more years before God would call Moses from the burning bush. For the time being, Moses was operating as a self-appointed savior, taking it upon himself to lead Israel out of Egypt, and the Israelites wanted no part of it. Thus, Moses could not even settle a simple dispute between two Israelites without being charged with homicide. How then could he possibly lead an entire nation out of Egypt? His credibility as a leader was destroyed. By killing the Egyptian, Moses had forfeited any moral authority he had to deliver the people of God. It would be a long, long time before he would regain their respect, almost a lifetime, in fact, another 40 years. His God was planning to save his people, and Moses was still part of the plan, in fact, his instrument. Already, he was learning that salvation does not come by works. Now he had to go out into the wilderness, and for the next 40 years of his life, learn how to live by faith. And that's exactly what he does. This second paragraph tells about the concealed preparation of Moses. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came and drew water and filled the troughs with water of their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "What is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." When Moses leaves Egypt, he flees across this isthmus of Suez and down into the Sinai Peninsula. It appears that he's heading towards a certain people called the Midianites. Why? because they were descendants of Abraham as well. Remember when Sarah died, that Abraham took a second wife named Keturah. And she gave birth to 7 sons, the book of Genesis says, and one of the sons was named Midian. These are the descendants of Midian. They were monotheistic. They worshiped the one true God. They didn't know much about him, but they were. They were like this man Melchizedek in the Old Testament when Abraham comes in contact with this worshiper of the true God. And their father, Reuel, the head of this clan, this patriarch, was like Melchizedek, a sheikh or a prince as well as a priest. He's a priest of Midian. And Moses comes and settles down by this oasis only to find his 7 daughters bring the flocks of the Midians to water, where some foreign shepherds come and begin to bully these girls and to move their flocks away. Moses, being a man of action. Now, I have to say this, Moses is never afraid to do something. With all of his heart for the underdog and his fear of God and his sense of what's right and wrong, he stands up and he opposes these men. He drives them off and he cares for these girls' flocks. They are grateful for this and go back and say, "Father, you never know what happened. An Egyptian." This is far away from Egypt. But a man dressed like an Egyptian with an Egyptian haircut stood up and defended us and saved us and even watered our flocks. And Reuel says, his name is also Jethro, "Then have you forgotten your manners, the manners of the Middle East? Why did you not thank him by offering him hospitality?" And so they do. And Moses, it says, is content to stay with them. This is the third time that Moses will find another family. First the Hebrews, then the Egyptians, now the Midianites. And in these years he will marry one named Zipporah, which means little bird. She will give birth to 2 sons, Gershom, which means sojourner or foreigner or immigrant, as he was living outside of his natural homeland in another place. And the second son would be Eliezer, which means God is my helper. These 2 sons would be 2 of the earliest Levites assisting the sons of Aaron in the worship of God out of this tribe of Levi. But this man, Moses, wasn't just idling his time away and tending sheep. In these 40 years, although we're not told this by the scripture, Moses is going through a training process. First of all, he's being mentored by a man who appears to be a spiritually wise man. The scripture speaks well of Jethro as a true worshiper of God, a man with great spiritual insight who will help Moses several times later on in his ministry. Moses is learning patience as he learns to wait on God. He's learning about love and marriage with Zipporah. He's shepherding his 2 sons. If a man, the scripture says, cannot shepherd his household well, then how can he be a leader over the household of God? He's being a humble servant. It's a big fall from being a prince of Egypt to being a tender of sheep and goats. He's living with a common people. It will not be the Hebrews who teach him about the average little guy. It will be the Midianites. He's learning all he could about this God who is unseen, because these Midianites live at the base of a mountain that they call the Mountain of God, and they refer to him who is unseen, who lives on the mountain. It will be to that mountain that Moses will bring the 2.5 million children of Israel and go up into the presence of God and receive the 10 commandments and the covenant of the law. And he, in solitude and silence, begins to temper a soul subject to anger. He will build character. You see, what Egypt gave Moses was skill. Military skill and engineering skills and leadership skills and educational skills. What the Midianites would give Moses was character. Moses, prior to this time, was a man of an unbridled spirit. But Jethro and his people, no doubt Zipporah being a chief agent as his helpmate, his wife, would teach Moses this most elementary lesson of leadership. Character is more important than ability. The next time Moses will appear in Egypt, he will be a man of sterling, uncompromising, godly character. It took 40 years to develop that, but that's what God was wanting to do. In the community and the companionship of Jethro and Zipporah and their extended family, Moses became a man of character, which leads to this last little comment that really is a bridge to the next chapter, the consideration of the God of Moses. During those many days, those 40 years, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Thutmose III would die. His eldest son, Amenhotep, died prematurely as a teenager. So his second son, Amenhotep II, would become the Pharaoh who would oppose Moses blow for blow through these great plagues that God brought on Egypt and eventually have to let Israel go. He would usher in what was called the Golden Age of Egypt and a dynasty known as the Kings of the Sun, the very last one being King Tut himself. All of the power and the riches and the glory of Egypt would rise to its pinnacle in the age of Amenhotep II. I think it's interesting that God delivered Israel out of Egypt, not when they were at their weakest, but when they were at their best. Just to show that he is God over all gods. Amenhotep would bury his father, who ruled for 52 years. His tomb is so glorious. It's made of solid marble. It's huge. It would fill a fourth of this room. It's in the Ancient Museum of History in Cairo, Egypt to this day. And he would remember not Moses and not his God and none of the things that happened. Because Amenhotep wasn't born yet when Moses left Egypt. But God would remember these things. During those many days, it says, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard and I have seen and I know what my people are going through, and I remember my covenant. Covenant I made with Abraham to give him a land and a seed and to be a blessing to the whole earth. Part of that covenant, if we had time this morning, we could turn to Genesis 15, and where God was giving this covenant to Abraham, and he said, your children, your descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, but I will bring them out of Egypt with a great arm, a mighty arm, and great possessions, and they will be free men in a land flowing with milk and honey. All of these promises God remembered. God sees what his people are going through. He hears when they cry out, when they are sad, when they're beaten and beleaguered, when they feel that no one remembers them, and he knows. I think that's the most important thing in this second chapter, these last three words, and God knew. God knew better than Moses and better than Pharaoh all that was happening. John Currid, when he comments on this text, he says, the God of the Bible is not distant or far removed from the church. Deism is not an option for the people of God. God is close to his people, running the universe for their good and for his glory, remembering always the covenant he's made with them. What do we do with a text like this? I want to suggest to you that there's five very basic applications to this text. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one, we cannot do the work of God in our own strength, by our political and social power, and in a spirit of anger and frustration towards our pagan neighbors around us. Let me repeat that. We cannot do the work of God in our own strength, by our political and social power, and in the spirit of anger and frustration towards our pagan neighbors around us. James says it more bluntly. We need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. How do we get like that? James says, by receiving the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. God had to take Moses out of the social and political context he was comfortable in, that he liked, where he was on the top of the feeding chain, and take him away to a place where he would begin to hear the word of God, which would transform him from the inside out. My friends, I know we're all lathered up about this election yet to come, but I am telling you what, when it comes to the kingdom of God, this election has absolutely no bearing whatsoever. It may be hard for you as an American Christian to think that way, and that's because you're an American Christian instead of a Christian American. And I don't care if you're a shrill Republican or a mouthy Democrat, your anger and frustration is not going to accomplish the will of God, because God is not concerned about saving American society. He's concerned about building the kingdom of God. And he does that by grace and through faith and in Jesus Christ, not by his anger. Certainly not by ours. Secondly, we must learn to wait on God's timing and try not to run ahead of God. We might hear Americans say to us, Christians, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Why are we so critical of them? So harsh towards them? After all, the Egyptians are only acting like Egyptians. And Americans are only acting like Americans. Or theologically, like non-believers. We have to wait on God to move in the hearts of the Egyptians or the Americans before we see the spiritual things we want to see. And our moving ahead of God can only cause violence and strife and sometimes unwarranted death. We have to wait on God. Listen to me carefully. Wait on God until he changes in our hearts through the word of God how we see our mission, which is not saving American society, but saving American souls. And it may take a while for God to convince us of that. Thirdly, we must come to believe that power and position and privilege and skill are dangerous if they are not undergirded with character. If there's one thing that's obvious about this story, is that Moses was a gifted, educated, influential, powerful man. He just lacked character. He was immature. And if there's one thing about American society, you'd have to say that their parents and pastors and principals and presidents are smart and educated and gifted and well-trained, but we lack moral character. And when skills are combined along with education in the soul of a person without character, then those natural gifts of God become destructive forces. How does God build character? Four ways. Listen carefully. One, by sending us through difficult and distressing times. James 1 tells us that. Two, by growing up in a stable, godly home, learning about God and Christ from the cradle to the grave. Three, learning from genuine spiritual mentors like Jethro, people who've walked with God for a long time. And fourthly, and Moses did not have this benefit, by living in a worshiping community that was immersed in God's word. Moses would create that community so that you and I could grow up as people who are gifted and godly, skilled with character. Fourthly, we must each come to personally know Jesus Christ, the God unseen who has become human flesh. For without Jesus Christ, we cannot know God, be like God, or serve God well. In Moses' defense, he'd never encountered the living God yet. But when he did, when he saw God represented in that burning bush, God became personal to Moses. Unlike any of the people around him in Israel, probably, and unlike the Egyptians, he was not an unseen force anymore. He was not a mythological creature that couldn't accomplish the things that we prayed to him to accomplish. No, this one, this voice behind the burning bush who would call Moses by name as if he knew him, would become personal to Moses. And that would change his life. We'll find in Genesis 3 that Moses is converted. He's born again of the Spirit because he's come to know the God who gives him his own name, Yahweh. We have the benefit of an unseen God who is seen in Jesus Christ. We can know him, for this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And until each of us comes to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, until that God who is a force of power and mystery and grace out there in the universe becomes a God who knows us by name, and we are privileged to call him by his name, Jesus, whenever we pray. And fifthly, finally, every one of us must make the choice. Egypt or Israel, America or the church, the two are never the same and they cannot coexist for long, if ever. And one by one, we have to make the choice to belong to one or the other. It's a painful choice. No doubt it was painful for Moses to walk away from people he loved to find the God he needed to know. It was unpopular. More than a few people were upset. In fact, they said, kill him. And it was risky. He didn't know where he was going or what he would find at the end of his search. But every one of us has to make that decision, don't we? Everything important about us hinges on that decision. Our identity, our name, who we are, and our people. Who will be our forever family? The church in heaven or America in hell? Our God, the only living and true God of the idols of our age and culture. And our destiny, promised land or the land of perdition. Every one of us has to make a choice. The natural thing that pulls at us is the choice into which we were born. The culture and society and all of its wizardry and its comforts and its natural affiliation. That's why we have to be born again. Into a new identity, a new creature in Christ, into a new people. And we have to choose, as Hebrews says, following Jesus Christ as opposed to the riches of America and the pleasure of all of its sins. Our mothers and fathers may be angry at us if we choose to follow Christ. Our brothers and sisters may want to have nothing to do with us. Our friends may leave us. We may feel for a time as if we're a person without a spiritual home and a lasting country. But that's the choice we have to make. We have to choose to work in God's Spirit and love and not in our anger. We have to choose to wait on God's timing and God's plan and not our own political agenda. We have to develop godly character in family and church and community beyond our level of abilities and skills. We have to believe in Jesus Christ to discover the true God and be personal with him. And we must leave this world to become citizens of the kingdom of God, the church. Because if we don't, then who else will lead our loved ones and friends out of the bondage of this people and place into the land of promise with Jesus Christ? Will you make that decision? Perhaps today? Look at the last three words in this text. There's your answer. God knows. God knows. God will guide. Let's pray. Father, there are things that we want to see happen in our world, in our country, our society, in our families, in our life, that are good things. Things that we know are well-pleasing in your sight, and we are tempted to operate in our own skills and strength and by our own power to make these things happen, only to fail again and again and again. And yet your scripture says that those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with new strength. Strength of grace, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the life of Christ in them will change how they approach the world and what they seek to do and the things they consider pleasures and riches and inheritance. We need that transforming work in our lives, for even though we call ourselves Christians, we have really become more like Egypt than we want to admit, more like America than we should be. You are calling us away from a place and a people that are headed to destruction to a kingdom that lasts forever, so that we can be deliverers in our own sense, in our own circles of influence, leading people out of darkness into the marvelous light and life of Jesus Christ and his church. Would you take the text that we've looked at today, Lord, and apply it to our lives, overcoming our frustrations and anger, teaching us to wait upon you rather than act with impatience, sensing a call and a direction for our life, and how with graciousness and with strength in the Spirit we can accomplish the things you've set before us, giving us a covenant love and loyalty to you that mirrors yours for us, so that we are faithful citizens of your kingdom. You see us, the scripture says. You hear us, you know us, and you remembered the promise you gave to your Son, that if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be saved, we would be part of your people, and that you would use us for your kingdom's sake. And this is what we're asking now, for we ask it in the name of the one we do know, by name, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.